I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, to verse number 6, down through to verse number 8. We've considered a number of messages in this series already, and we come now to the fourth message in the series. The first message kind of was the message of introduction, or that is the message of overview. As I stated in that message, three main points we find in the passage. First, we find the reality of faithfulness, or the reality of Christian faithfulness. Then second, in the passage, we find the reward of Christian faithfulness. And finally, in the passage, we find the reason for Christian faithfulness. Involved in each of these points, we had three subpoints, each one having three subpoints. Under the first one, the reality of Christian faithfulness revealed to us here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 7, where the Apostle Paul says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And in so doing, he presents the three characteristics of Christian faithfulness. The reality of Christian faithfulness involves these three aspects. We need to fight a good fight. If we're going to live a faithful Christian life, we need to fight a good fight. We need to finish the course that God has given to us, and we need to keep the faith. And we need to do that our whole Christian lifetime. Amen. And then the reward of Christian faithfulness is revealed to us in verse number 8. And again, three points under that. We find, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So the first one is there's a tangible reward. It's a crown of righteousness. And then he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And so we see it's the approval of the Lord. The Lord himself is the one to give that reward. And he gives or demonstrates his public approval of our lives when he does so. And then there is an opportunity for all. At the end of the verse it says, "But and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So we find the reward of Christian faithfulness. Then we consider the reason for Christian faithfulness, which is really at the very end of verse number 8, where it says, "But unto all them also that love his appearing." We note, first of all, that in that is love for the Lord. I know it says love his appearing, but you don't love his appearing if you don't love him. So you have, first of all, love for the Lord. Then second, you live for his approval. The reason why you will love his appearing if you live in Christian faithfulness, the reason you would love his appearing is because at his appearing, he'll express his approval. If you're not living for him, you're not really interested in him coming back. It's just like the children at home that the parents go off and say, now behave yourselves and don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And we do want you, there's a few chores we want you to get done before we get back. And then the parents leave, and all children are so well behaved and so obedient, they do exactly what they're told, right? Amen? They get right on immediately. They get right on the chores. They get them done. They're very efficient. And they don't do any of the things. They don't even consider doing any of the things that their parents told them they ought not do. That's how all children are. That's not how children are. Even Dylan doesn't believe you, man. Right. Yeah, you're with Wesley in trouble. That's where you are, with Wesley in trouble. The fact is that all parents recognize that children sometimes like to fudge that, don't they? But when children are fudging that, when they're doing the things they know they're not supposed to be doing, but mom and dad aren't there to catch them, that's why they're doing them. And they're not doing the things they were assigned to do, which is so very common, isn't it? In fact, how many of you parents find that your children sometimes don't do the things they're assigned to do even when you're there? Huh, look at that. No one's raising their hand, but their heads are shaking funny and they got an interesting smile on their face. And if they're not even doing it when you're there, what do you think happens when you're not there? When you're not there to ride and look over their shoulder and so forth. So they're not doing it. Well, do they really look forward to their parents coming home? No, because they're not doing what they're supposed to do, and they are doing what they're not supposed to do. They're not loving their parents appearing. In fact, they're hoping their parents linger longer and longer and longer and longer. Because of that. No. The reason for Christian faithfulness is you love the Lord. And number two, you live for His approval. If you live for His approval, then that will motivate you to live in faithfulness so that you can be approved when He comes. And then finally, you lay up treasure in heaven. Notice the phrase again at the end of verse 8, but unto all them that love His appearing, at His appearing He gives reward. And so you are laying up treasure in heaven, not on the earth. But then we've come back for a series, in this series, to point, sub-point number one, under the reality of Christian faithfulness, because under each one of the sub-points of that first main point, the reality of Christian faithfulness, fight a good fight, finish the course, keep the faith, there are six sub-points under each one of those. And there's no way I can preach that many points in a single message. You all know it. So, I preach the first overview, then I come back to fight a good fight, and we've had the second message. We've considered those six subpoints. We've come back and considered finish our course, and we've considered the six subpoints there. And so this morning, we now come to that third subpoint of the first main point, all right? That is keep the faith. The reality of Christian faithfulness, fight a good fight, finish our course, keep the faith. And we're on that point, keep the faith, and we're considering now the six subpoints under keep the faith. What does that look like? What does that mean? Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Aren't you all thankful I didn't make you stand for that whole time? Sometimes I do that to you, but I didn't do it this time. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6. For I am now ready to be offered. Every time I've read that, it comes to mind again, so I'll repeat it again and remind you, and hopefully by about the eighth time I remind you, you'll get it, right? But Paul does not say, I'm ready to be sacrificed in, I'm ready to be martyred, or I'm ready to be executed. He says, I'm ready to be offered. He viewed his martyrdom. He understood that's what it was going to be, an execution, a martyrdom, but he viewed it as an offering unto God. He viewed it as just one more part of his life offered in service unto God. And so he viewed it as an act of worship. He says, I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Paul's at the end of his life, so he's looking back over his life and saying, I have done that. We're still in the midst of our lives. We need to be doing it. Amen? For however long we have remaining. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll proceed then with the message this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now as we look at this message concerning keeping the faith. This being a part of our Christian faithfulness, a part of a real walk of Christian faithfulness, keeping the faith. And what is that? What does it mean? What does it look like? What is required of us involved in this matter? Oh Lord, I pray that we are really truly motivated by love for You, by a desire for Your approval, to live for Your approval, and by laying up treasure in heaven, not on the earth, that we really will be walking in Christian faithfulness. But Lord, guide us to understand more fully what that means. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now as we look forward, Lord willing, we have one more message in this series, and that is we'll jump down to the third main point, three main points, the reality of Christian faithfulness, the reward of Christian faithfulness, the reason for Christian faithfulness. And we'll pick up the reason for Christian faithfulness and its three subpoints, which I've already preached, but would like to emphasize with greater depth some passages that support them, love for the Lord, living for the Lord's approval, and laying up treasure in heaven. Those are the motivation. Those are the motivation for us daily, hour by hour, step by step, along the way to stay in Christian faithfulness. Did you know that everything going on in the world around you, this world, the system of the world around you, is set up to move you away from Christian faithfulness? Because the God of this world, I'm not talking about the Creator God of the universe, who is in fact the Creator God of this earth, but I'm talking about the God of this system of society, of human society. Yeah, I know, in Sunday school we talked about this a little bit, that there's a lot going around today with the idea that humanity and human society is inherently good. that at their core, all human beings are good people. And that really it is just bad circumstances that people come up in that alter their view, that begin to affect their behavior and cause them to go astray. They're really inherently good. But this is what happens to people. You know, some bad things happen to them. Some people treat them in a bad way, and it begins to alter their view of life and their behavior of life and so on, because humanity is inherently good and society is inherently good. And in fact, if we could just alter some of the bad circumstances, like get rid of all poor conditions and get rid of all of those things, we would find that society would become a wonderful utopia. Now, I want you to understand, and this is not a political message, okay, but I want you to understand that in many ways that what I just presented to you is one of the foundational beliefs of political liberalism, of socialism, of those kinds of things. But in reality, it is a doctrinal belief, a theological belief that runs at the foundation of that political view. And it's a false doctrinal belief. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. Jew, Gentile, Romans chapter 3, we are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. We've all gone out of the way. We've all gone astray. This is our nature. This is who we are. We're not good at the core. We're sinners at the core. We're self-centered sinners at the core. You never, ever, ever have to train up a child in selfishness. How many parents have selfish children? Well, my parents had selfish children too. I mean, Jeremy, Christian, Cherish, I mean, oh, Scott. Yeah, he was one of them too, right? Maybe because we're all that way. But how many parents actually, I mean, you have selfish children. They demonstrate selfishness quite a bit. How many of you had to sit them down and train them into that? You don't have to train that. It's natural. Now, do you have to train your children to do things like say thank you, say please, not demand what they want? How many of our children, they just, as soon as they learn to talk and string words together, words like I want are pretty commonly used, right? I want this. And then you have to say, excuse me? You need to ask. Not I want, but may I please have. You have to train that part. You don't have to train them to say, I want. You know why? It's who we are at the core. This is humanity. But the problem that we run into is this belief that we're all good in nature and good at the core has altered people's view of what it means to live life. And society is set up by the devil. The devil himself has set up human society to enhance selfish sinfulness, to feed it. That's the world we live in. And God wants us to live differently than that. Amen? So the world around us isn't set up for us to live the Christian life the way we should in Christian faithfulness. No, that's where we have to engage. And we need to be motivated to do so, motivated to battle that battle. That's why Paul said, I fought a good fight. And you're going to need motivation to battle that battle every single day without getting tired and weary and just kind of giving up on it. He said, I have finished my course. To finish means that you got all the way through that time. We talked about it, finishing the course. If you talk about a race course and it's a longer race course, you get so far into it and your whole body just says, just stop. Just quit. There's no need to finish. It hurts. But finishing the course means that you are disciplined and you just keep at it. Amen? Keeping the faith, same thing. Everything around you is set up to draw you away from the true faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true faith of the Word of God. But we need to keep the faith. So number one, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Under keeping the faith, Colossians chapter 2, we need to grow in the Lord. To keep the faith, we need to grow in the Lord. Now, this isn't grow in the truth, first of all. We'll get that one in point number 2. But we need to grow in the Lord. I want you to consider Colossians 2, verse number 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now you notice it's not till the middle of verse number 7 that he talks about being established in the faith. There are things that will happen in your life if you're going to become established in the faith. There are things that must happen in your life to get you to the place where you're established in the faith. Now, the beginning of your faith is when you put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Amen? The beginning of the faith is when you come to recognize the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You recognize that you really are sinful in the sight of God, that you have committed sin, that you are therefore a sinner, and that your character is sinful. Because of that sinfulness, you stand guilty before God. His condemnation is already upon you, and it means that one day, without any kind of salvation, one day you will be judged for eternity in the punishment and the judgment of hell. This is gospel truth. Gospel truth not only reveals to us our sinfulness, not only reveals to us our condemnation, but then it says there is a way of salvation. And that way of salvation is bound up in a person, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth as God the Son in the flesh. That's why we celebrate Christmas, amen? Not for the lights, not for the gifts, not for the decorations, not for the cookies even. As much as we like those things. But we're supposed to be celebrating the Christmas holiday because of the most wonderful, the most valuable, the greatest gift ever given, that God gave His Son to humanity to be the Savior of mankind, to die on the cross and rise again from the dead. Amen. If we didn't have any of the other trappings, this holiday would still be of value for that one truth. Amen. Oh, it is so important for us to understand this. And then salvation is by faith, through faith, I should say, by God's grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is the gospel truth. In Sunday school, we talked about the passage where we're taught in Galatians 1 that if any come and pervert the gospel of Christ, that we're to view them as accursed, as false teachers whose God's curse is upon, that we don't want to have fellowship with them and don't want to follow them. Certainly, we don't want to be with them or part of their movement because it's false. Because this is the gospel truth. And we begin in the gospel truth through faith in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And he says, now that you are believers, now that you come to faith in Christ, you begin the Christian life, you need to walk in the same way that you started, through faith. He says in verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And this is very important, not only to see that the issue of the Christian life is you start through faith and you continue through faith, but that you start through faith in Christ. And you walk through faith in Christ. Just as you began in Christ Jesus the Lord, so you walk in Him. The whole Christian life, not just salvation, but the whole Christian life is all about your relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we become then established in the faith? I begin through faith, but to become established in it, rooted and grounded and built up and established, founded, and bringing forth fruit even, which he gets to by the end of the verse where he talks about abounding therein with thanksgiving. Doing all of that, how does that happen? The imagery he comes to in verse number 7 is the imagery of a plant, especially that, let's say, of a tree. When it's first planted, it's rooted. That's its first step. It needs to become rooted. And then as it develops more roots, it grows up, right? And then in time, its growth process up and its root process down allows it to become established. How many of you have ever planted a tree? A small, you know, just one. How many of you had your husband run it over with a lawnmower? Okay. My husband has not run it over with the lawnmower, but my wife's husband has. All right, I can tell you that. My wife's children have done it before too. But, all right, so at that point, if you go out, let's say even a year later or 2 years later, and it's still about up to pastor's knee, which is not very high, right? Because you all know up to my head's not very high. So it's only still up to pastor's knee, and it's just got a few little nubbin nibs on it and so on for limbs. And you could go out there and grab a hold of it at the trunk. You wouldn't even really call it a trunk. I mean, it still looks like just one limb sticking out of the ground, right? Grab a hold of that and pull. How easy could you pull that up? Now, if it grows healthy, in 10 years you go out there. And in 10 years, it's not its full growth of a tree yet, but in 10 years, it's pretty good and around. You might not even be able to put two hands fully around it at this point. Depends on how big your hands are. And you go out there in 10 years now of good, healthy growth, not a husband running it over with the lawnmower, that kind of thing. Or Jacob, she keeps looking at you. Have you run it over with the lawnmower? Yeah, I don't know. You know, and you put your two hands around it and you pull at the trunk there. How easy is it to pull out of the ground? Not very. You know why? Because it's become established. First was rooted, then growing, then established. Now, there's more to it than that, because after established, it's going to grow stronger and stronger and stronger, bearing fruit and all of those things. Amen? But that's what he's describing the Christian life as. How do we become established in the faith? Because to get to the end of the Christian life, we want to get to the point where we can say, I have kept the faith. Nothing ever moved me from the faith. I kept the faith. To keep the faith, I have to get to the place where I'm established in the faith. But how do I get to that place? Again, notice what he says. He says in verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him. Notice, if you're going to keep the faith, yea, if you're going to become established in the faith, it's going to come from growing in your relationship with Christ. If you don't walk with Christ, you will not be established in the faith and you won't keep the faith. You must grow in the Lord. You must grow in your walk with the Lord. Look at a passage, a couple of books back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 13. Actually, earlier, he starts in verse number 7. He's talking about the ministry of the church. He says, but unto every one of us, that is, as believers, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We all are given grace, and that is a grace gift by which to minister in the ministry of the church. He says in verse 9 that grace gift is given. Verse 9, 10 tell us that grace gift is given by, verse 8, 9, and 10 tell us that grace gift is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, he led captivity of captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? That he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. That's his burial. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. That is his ascension to the right hand of the Father. not just his ascension, his exaltation, that he might fill all in all. And he gave some. That is, he gave to some apostles, and some, or to some, prophets, and some, or to some, evangelists, and some, that is, to some, that's an indirect object, pastors and teachers, for... Now, these gifts aren't the grace gift he's given to you by which to minister, but is actually the gift of spiritual leadership in the church to help you to grow in your ministry. He says, for the perfecting the saints, for the growth of your character. Why for the growth of your character? For the work of the ministry. Because the more your character grows, the better you will contribute to the ministry of the Lord. For the edifying of the body of Christ. The more you are effective in your ministry for the Lord, the more the church itself, the ministry of the Lord itself, is built up, is edified, grows both numerically and spiritually. Now, this is not our message, but it is a point to be considered on the other side. The less that the people of the church contribute effectively in their spiritual character and in their spiritual ministry, what happens to the church? I know we sometimes get into our head the idea that the church grows spiritually and numerically based upon the effectiveness of the pastor. That's not what Ephesians 4 tells us. Ephesians 4 says that it's based upon the effectiveness of all the membership, the pastor being included in that, but all of the membership of the church. But then he comes to verse 13 and gives us the final objective for all of it. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. And what is the unity of the faith? It says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's of relationship, of fellowship with the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Jesus Christ, a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the very core of the Christian walk in the faith. It's the very core. That's why Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye the branches. He that abideth me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Growing in the Lord. Number two, go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. It's not just growing in the Lord, but keeping the faith also requires us to grow in the truth. To grow in the truth. Look again at verse 7 where it says, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught. So it's not just about the person of Christ. It certainly is that. That's really the core. I know we often believe, and I don't want to downplay this in a wrong way, because I don't want us to discard this at all. But we often believe that the core of my Christian walk is doctrinal knowledge from the Bible. Now, will you walk aright without the Word of God? Will you grow aright without the Word of God? No, you won't. But the core of the Christian life is not actually the true doctrine of the Word of God. That's not the central core. The central core of the Christian life is actually a walk with Christ. Now, that central core will immediately have right around it, two things. Immediately. It's like it is so intertwined with it, you can't really separate this. You walk with Christ, these two things will be true in your life. And they are the truth of God's Word and the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's why in Ephesians 5 verse 18, it says to us, be filled with the Spirit. And in Colossians 3 and verse number 16, I believe it is, it says that we are to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. The reason is because You don't abide in Christ if the Word's not abiding in you. Jesus, in that very passage in John 15, said, abide in me and I in you. Amen? He said, he that abideth in me and I in him. And then, just a few verses later, he said, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. Interesting how he changed that from if I abide in you to my words abide in you. Why? Because they are so intertwined, you really can't separate them. If Christ is abiding in you, His Word will be abiding in you. If Christ is abiding in you, you will be filled with the Spirit. If you're walking right with Christ, you're walking right with the Word, and you're walking right under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, because there's no separation, there's no disunity. Did you notice that it said in Ephesians chapter 4, that verse we read, verse 13, until we all come into the unity of the faith. Now, part of that unity is we are unified in the faith, but part of the unity of the faith is that God the Son, well, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God are always in perfect unity. And if you're walking right with one, you're walking right with all. If you're walking not aright with one, you're not walking aright with any. If you're disobeying the Word of God, you're not abiding in Christ, you're not filled with the Spirit, and you're not walking in fellowship with the Father. Well, you can't be, because they are in perfect unity, and any disobedience to one is a disobedience to all. And so growing in the truth, it's not just growing in the Lord, but it's growing in the truth. In fact, they're kind of like two sides of the same coin. They're intertwined. They don't come separately. They come together. Walk with the Lord. You're in the Word. I'm here to tell you, if you're not faithfully in the Word, you're not walking with the Lord. You know, somehow we get into our head that we have this emotional relationship with Jesus Christ. I love Him. He loves me. I have a relationship with Him. Well, are you faithful in the Word? No, I'm not really faithful in the Word. I'm not really faithful in prayer. I'm not faithful in those things. But I do walk with the Lord. No, the truth is, no, you don't. And that's true for any of us. That's true for the preacher. And Bible knowledge is not what he's looking for. Growing in the truth is what he's looking for. Notice the terminology again of the passage. Rooted, built up, established, abounding. That has to do with fruitfulness. The whole imagery is that of a tree rooted first, then built up as the tree growing up strong, and then established as the tree growing the roots even deeper so it's not easily moved, swayed, it's not knocked over. And then finally, abounding has to do with its fruitfulness. If we're going to keep the faith, we need to grow in the Lord. We need to grow in the truth. Number three, we need to stand fast in the truth. Growing in the truth also requires us never to depart from the truth. We need to stand fast in the truth. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 13 here this morning, as we look at this truth, the Apostle Paul says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith. Now that is, stand fast in your walk with the Lord. Stand fast in the truth of the Word of God. Stand fast in the faith. Don't be easily moved from it. Don't be easily move to set it aside and go after something else. Don't be easily moved and distracted from the truth. Consider the parable of the sower. Why are the individuals of the first ground not saved? Because they didn't understand and allow the truth of God's Word to take root in their heart. Why is the second ground withered? Because although they received the truth with gladness, they believed the truth with gladness and quickly, and they began to grow quickly somewhat, they didn't allow the truth of God's Word to take deep root in their lives. It wasn't rooted And thus they weren't grounded. And so, when persecution for the word's sake or for the Lord's sake arises, when trouble for the Lord's sake or for the word's sake arises, they're easily withered up. What did it have to do with? Had to do, first ground, they rejected the truth. Second ground, they didn't become rooted in the truth or let the truth become rooted in them. Because the ground is actually the heart of the individual. Why is the third ground not bring forth fruit to harvest? The phrase in Scripture is fruit to perfection. Why doesn't it bring forth fruit to full ripe harvest? Why not? Because it's choked out. And actually, in one of the three places where it's recorded, that Jesus Christ said that these three things choke the word. Choke the word. A lot of times we get the idea that we're the plant and it chokes us. But what Jesus actually said is, the plant is not you. The ground is you. You're the ground. Wayside ground, stony ground, thorny ground, good ground. Your heart is the ground. The plant is what God's Word is able to accomplish in your heart and life. For one, it accomplishes nothing because they don't receive it. For another, it accomplishes life, but nothing else because they don't let it take deep root. For the third, it accomplishes life and even the beginning of fruit, but not harvestable fruit because they allow it to be choked out by the three things Jesus said. And He said that they are the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasure of other things. Choked out. Why? Well, that's the problem with our point now. Walking with the Lord, or growing in the Lord, growing in the truth, standing fast in the truth. The third ground, the problem for the third ground, the problem for the second ground is they don't grow in the Lord. They don't allow the truth to take deep root. They don't grow in the Lord, they don't grow in the truth. But the problem for the third ground is that they don't stand fast in the truth. They let the truth be choked out by the things of this world. They grew in the Lord, certainly. They grew in the truth. They did. They definitely grew beyond the withering period. They didn't wither up like the second ground did. They have some fruit beginning to show. They begin to show fruit in their ministry efforts for the Lord and in their work for the Lord. But what happens is other things grow up in their life and choke it all out. They become like those in Hebrews chapter 5, where the Word of God states, where the author, inspired of the Holy Spirit of God, states to those Hebrew believers, ye are become dull of hearing. Or ye are dull of hearing and thus have become babes in Christ. You have backslidden because you've become dull of hearing. You've allowed the Word of God to be choked out. And you have your focus now on the things of the world, rather than a focus on the things of God. We need to stand fast in the truth. Stand fast in the faith. Another passage on this, Acts 14, verse 22. In Acts chapter 14, verse number 22, the Apostle Paul is speaking there and is encouraging. He and Barnabas, I believe it is, they have gone through various of the cities and various of the areas, and they've started churches. People have come to faith in Christ. They've brought these believers together into bodies of believers. We would call them churches. So new churches are planted and established. And as they then travel back to Antioch, so they make their trip through starting churches, and now they're coming back through the other way. And remember, everything for them traveling back then was basically walking. It's not like you just flew from one end of the world to the other end of the world in a handful of hours and you didn't meet anyone along the way. And they had to stop off day after day after day in all of these different cities they had been through the first time. Now they're traveling back the other way and they have to go back through all the same cities. And these churches have been established and they've been there for a few months or whatever it is since they were there the first time. And here's what the Bible says in Ephesians 4, verse number Ephesians 14, verse number 22, that when they come back through, you look at verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to do what? To continue in the faith. And that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Continue in the faith, even through the tribulation. By the way, the Christian life has always been full of tribulation. One of the things that the Apostle Paul taught them as they came through to confirm them, it's interesting. We think, well, confirming them in the faith means to encourage them, right? But in his encouragement, he directly informs them and warns them, you will go through tribulation. You say, well, that's not very encouraging. Well, it may not be encouraging that it's coming, but it's reality. There's no point in hiding it from the new believer. There's no point in hiding it from the new church. There's no point in hiding it from the pastor that's starting a church. New pastors. Oh, one of the things we need to, I'm not in charge of college. I don't get to do this. But one of the things we need to definitely teach our young men who are training up for the ministry is not only full of blessings of the Lord as people get saved and as people grow in the Lord, but the ministry is full of tribulation. And if the young men aren't taught that and they go out and they start a ministry and they are expecting, because I'm serving the Lord faithfully and I've given my all to the Lord, everything's going to be happy roses, they're going to get discouraged fast and quit. Jesus warned his disciples over and over again when he was training them. Tribulation is coming. You're going to go through a lot of tribulation. The world's going to hate you. He repeated that warning to them multiple times. I'm sending you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's not good for sheep. That's not a positive. But he didn't hide it from them. He told them straight up. Then he told them how to deal with it. Amen. He told them that in him they could have victory over the world. He told them how to deal with it, how to stay encouraged through it, and how to continue serving the Lord anyway. Amen? But Paul's doing the same thing. These are brand new churches. They've been started within the last few months or last few years. And he comes back through those churches and says, by the way, I want to encourage you to stay faithful in the truth, but I also want to warn you, you will suffer tribulation. So just be determined that in Christ, you're going to stay faithful no matter what you face. That's what he tells them. We need to stand fast. You don't really need to stand fast if there's no wind blowing. Have you ever seen a really, really full wind blow? And watch how the trees that are firmly in the ground stand fast against it. Oh, do they experience some pressure? Actually, if you've got a tree close to your house, there are sometimes you wonder if some of that tree is coming in. I look out the bay window of that one tree in our front yard every once in a while when the wind's really going, and I say, boy, I sure hope none of that breaks off, because the wind always comes out of the northwest, which would go right through the bay window. And the bay window is not going to stop much. So then I do something really, really, really smart, because it's really going to help. I shut the curtains. And one of the members of the family say, what are you doing? Well, that wind's really going. I'm afraid something's coming through the window. So what'd you shut the curtains for? Well, I just told you. How's that going to stop anything? I won't see it coming. You know, amen. I don't actually have to see it coming. But stand fast. Now, a tree thus far has stood fast. I'm thankful for that. But I'm going to tell you, it takes a lot of pressure. And we need to be the same way. There's a lot of pressure in this world, but we need to stand fast. If you're going to keep the faith, you need to grow in the Lord, grow in the truth. You won't stand fast. You won't grow in the truth if you don't walk with the Lord. If you don't grow in the Lord, you won't grow in the truth. You won't stand fast in the truth if you don't grow in the Lord. But you need to if you're going to keep the faith. Number four, We must not be deceived by falsehood. If we're going to keep the faith, we cannot be deceived by falsehood. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Notice how God never just hides this from us. He just tells us right up. I'm going to be very, very firm, very expressly detailed communication. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. If I'm going to keep the faith to the end, I can't depart from it somewhere in the midst. Right? If I'm going to keep the faith to the end, I can't depart from it somewhere in the midst. If I depart from it, then when I get to the end, I won't be at the faith anymore. I departed. And what is the departure? The falsehood, a false doctrine. That's the departure. So here we're warned that there are those who do depart from the faith, and they do so because they take heed to false doctrine. Look, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter... Sorry, I jumped one there. If you... chapter 6, 1 Timothy, we're still in 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Because that is how many depart from the faith, by giving heed to false doctrine, Timothy gives a warning and encouragement, Paul gives an encouragement and a warning to Timothy at the very end of this epistle. He closes it off. This is his concluding remark in 1 Timothy. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So what's he saying? He's saying, Timothy, listen, you know and I know some who have departed from, who have erred from the faith. We know that they've done so because they've taken a hold and given heed to false teachings and false doctrine. That's why that has happened. Now, not everyone departs from the faith for that reason. There is another second major reason why people depart. But this is a major reason people depart from the faith. They give heed to false teaching. They give heed to false doctrine. But what does he tell Timothy to do instead of that? He says at the beginning of verse 20, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Don't let anything move you from the truth. Stand fast in the truth, and don't be deceived by falsehood. Keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called. Don't get all caught up in the world's philosophies. Don't get all caught up in man's ideas. Don't get all caught up in false teachings, because they will lead you astray. They will lead you to depart from the faith. It'd be a slow process, maybe, but that's what will happen. So, Timothy, don't do it. Don't be deceived by falsehood. Avoid it. When you encounter it, get away from it. Turn aside. Reject it. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul's also encouraging Titus, another young man he trained up in the faith for the ministry. And he says in Titus chapter 1, verse 13, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they be sound in the faith. Some people, if they're going to stay sound in the faith so that they keep the faith, are already... See, here's what you have. In these three passages, what you have is Paul saying some have already departed from the faith. They've already erred concerning the faith. They've already given heed to false doctrine. They've already given heed to false teaching. They're already off the path. He says to you, Timothy, and he would say the same to Titus or to any young man he trained, but to you, Timothy, he says, avoid that false doctrine. Avoid it. Just stay away from it. It's not good for you. It's not going to be helpful to you. Stay away from it. If you're going to stay on the path to keep the faith, you have to get away from that stuff. And then he says to Titus, there are some other people you know that are just starting to head down the departure path. They're starting to give ear to false teaching. They're starting to let false teaching just begin to enter in. They haven't fully departed yet. They haven't completely gone off into error yet, but they're starting to. They're looking that way. They're drifting that way. They're just beginning that way. And he says those types of individuals need to be rebuked sharply. Actually, if you engage in rebuking people sharply today, you are condemned as mean and harsh. Now, he doesn't tell Titus to chase down the ones who are fully departed. He didn't tell Timothy, chase down the ones that are fully departed and rebuke them sharply. They're too far gone now. They've given heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They're immersed in it. Actually, Paul in another place in Timothy says, I've given up some of those individuals unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that they might eventually learn through that discipline process, that they might learn not to blaspheme. I believe you find that in the first chapter of 2 Timothy. Maybe it's the first chapter of 1 Timothy. At the end of the chapter, he talks about individuals that he had done that with. But those that are just starting to drift, you know what he says to do for them? Rebuke them sharply. Why? Why rebuke them sharply? Well, because they're drifting. Yes. But what's the motive? What's the objective? The reason is because they're drifting, but your objective is what? To get them back right. Notice what he says in that verse in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 13. He says, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. To get them back on the track of sound faith, of sound doctrine, of sound belief, that they might get back on it and get back to going on the right path. It's like, you guys don't have to move. I can use you where you're sitting. It's like I've got Jacob, he's pretty far gone off the walk of the faith. Wesley, he's pretty far gone. And sorry, Brother Hagin, you're in between the two. You're pretty far gone out there too. You got to quit following Wesley. Jacob, you need to quit following Brother Hagin. Everybody's going astray out there, you know? You're going astray. So they're pretty far gone. And the best I can do there is turn them over to Satan. Just stay separated and let God, through the discipline process, possibly bring them to repentance under the acknowledging of the truth. I mean, if God opens a door to speak to them, just like to open the door to speak to a lost sinner to give the gospel, I should speak to them the truth. But I'm not really going to have a lot of effective work with those individuals. There might be occasions where I can drop a word, but they're pretty far out there. However, Noah here, he's off the path too, but he's just, Noah and Jessica, they're just starting off. This is the path of truth, and I'm on it. Praise the Lord. Anybody want to join me? But they're just drifting. So my responsibility toward them is what? You're not going to like it, but I'm to rebuke you sharply. Wow, that's kind of mean. That's what people are going to say. You give a sharp rebuke and people think that's mean, don't they? But the whole objective is not to be mean. The whole objective is possibly with a sharp rebuke, he might pull up and go, yeah, you're right, I am drifting. Get it straight down and get back on the path, being sound in the faith, and get back to where he can end his life keeping the faith. Amen? Now, I could tell you this too. Because people, all people, by nature, respond significantly to a sharp rebuke. Right? The kind of rebuke that's almost like beating around the bush. It's an implied rebuke. My wife tries that on me. Well, not anymore. Actually, she tried that on me a few times earlier in our marriage. And, weeks later, nothing ever changed. And then she'd come and she'd sit down and we'd talk about it. She'd say, well, I tried to let you know. Like, when? Well, I did this and this and this. Really? And I was supposed to get this out of that? Well, I'm just going to let you know. I didn't get anything out of it. Well, she learned that the only way to really communicate a corrective to me was to beat me over the head with a 2x4. Is Dad like that? Nah. 6x6. Yeah. Okay. He's further gone than I am. Actually, my wife probably come in and say 2x4, nothing. I need something a lot bigger than that. But the truth is that God finds with a lot of us, it's the sharp rebuke that's needed. But I'm going to tell you, a sharp rebuke, you always respond. I'm not saying you always respond the right way, but you always respond. And the thing is that Noah could respond by getting it right. And then he'd be sound in the faith again, and he'll be back on the path of keeping the faith. But what if he doesn't respond by getting it right? How will he respond? Most likely by getting angry and by getting stubborn, by getting rebellious. So he'll move further that way. You say, well, why would God set up a system that could drive them deeper? Because God knows that's the only system that might get them back. Because drifting is just going to keep taking them deeper anyway. This is a way to get them back. Now, sure, I heard rebuke them wisely. My mother-in-law said, certainly, a wise man knows when to, when not to, how to, what words to use. But not all rebuke is supposed to be just soft. I'm not talking about the opposite of a soft answer, but not all rebuke is supposed to be just soft hints. Some rebuke just needs to be just laid out there straight up and just said, bang! And that's just the way it is. In a sense, earlier in this very message, when I made the statement, if you're not in the Word of God, you're not walking with the Lord. That's a sharp rebuke, isn't it? I didn't leave any room for excuses. I didn't leave any room for dancing around that point. It just comes out. If you're not in the Word faithfully, you're not right with God. Bang! Now you could sit there and get mad about it. You could sit there and be angry about it. Or you could sit there and say, well, I'm not in the Word, but if that means I'm not right with God, then I better get something fixed. And by the way, there's days I could be sitting down there and the preacher says that up here and I need to get things fixed. Amen? Sometimes we just need a straightforward, square between the eyes, sharp rebuke. That's what he says. Rebuke them sharply. But the whole key is, don't be deceived by falsehood. If you're drifting, then fix it. Get back. Get sound in the faith. Number 5, don't be drawn by worldliness. Don't be drawn away by worldliness. This is the other major way that we're drawn away from the faith. One is false doctrine. The other one is worldliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But they that will be rich, that is, not that they are rich, one way or the other, but just simply that they will be. This is their will. This is their desire. This is their interest. This is their drive. They could be rich and just want more, or they could be poor and want to be rich. But either way, those that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Coveting the things of the world, just like giving heed to false teaching will cause you to depart from the faith. So, coveting the things of the world will cause you to depart from the faith. And so don't be drawn away by worldliness. Let me finish the statement of verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Consider as well 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 10. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. The very beginning of the verse. Why did Demas forsake the faith? Why did he do it? For Demas hath forsaken me. And in the context, forsaking Paul would be forsaking the ministry, would be forsaking God's call in Demas's life, would be forsaking the faith. And why did Demas do it? Having loved this present evil world. Sorry, I inserted the word evil from a different passage. But it's an accurate descriptive, isn't it? Having loved this present world. Having loved the things of this world. And loving the things of this world causes believers to depart from the faith. So don't do it. Don't be drawn by worldliness. Don't love worldliness. Don't covet after the things of the world. Isn't that what Jesus said? Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, sorry, there will your heart be also. And if I could tie that to the parable I already told you, the ones that are choked out, why? Because they let their heart move from laying up treasure in heaven to seeking after the things of the earth. Because the three things that choke out are the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasure of other things. All the things of this world chokes it out. Things of this world draw us away from the faith. And thus we don't keep the faith. We can't get to the end of our Christian lives and do what Paul did. I have fought a good fight. I have finished course. I have kept the faith. Finally, number six, we need to contend for the truth. Contend for the truth. One passage, Jude chapter 1, verse 3, and we close. There are times when we do need to speak up and say, I'm sorry, but this is the truth, and that is not. There are times when we need to rebuke sharply. We're not the ones that need to be rebuked sharply, but we are the ones in the place where God has called us, just as there are times when God has called us to witness to that individual. Well, that individual doesn't want to listen. That may be true, but you need to do, if God moves you to speak to them, you need to at least speak to them until God says, you're done. Is there a point at which it is time? Has the Lord our God given us principles as to know when you're done? Yeah, there's principles like, don't cast your pearl before swine. There's principles like, go into every city, and if you go into a city and they reject the gospel, then leave that city. He didn't say, continue to pester them in that city. He said, leave that city, go to the next city, but on your way out of that city, do what? Shake the dust off your feet and recognize the curse of God on that city. That came to mind. I guess that's in my mind fresh because my son told me that he has an example. You know, you always hear that horror story about someone meeting you at the door when you're going door to door with a gun. They meet you at the door. You don't go door to door with a gun. They meet you at the door with a gun. Wesley said he's had one of those. They were going door to door and actually in Yale. You say, well, down in the city in Indianapolis, I get it. No, this one was in Yale. And I don't remember if he told me about it the time afterward or not. I had forgotten, but he reminded me. And he said some guy was on his property as they were going down the sidewalk, coming to his door, would have been the next door. And he said, I got a gun. And did he show you? He showed you he had a gun. And he said, I'll shoot you. I'll shoot you if you take more than two steps on my property to give me that gospel message stuff. So what do you do with an individual like that? Do you press them sore? No, you do what God said. You walk by and you recognize, not in this case a city, but at least a household or an individual, shake the dust off. God's curse is on him. His choice, not yours. You didn't avoid him. He drove you away. That may be the case. But I think it's true as well There are times when we're talking about contending for the faith. This is not the gospel now, but just contending for the truth with others who may claim to be saved, may in fact be saved, but they're going astray into some false teaching, and there are times they need to be rebuked sharply, and you're not called this time. You're not the one sitting in Noah's spot. It's not really Noah's spot, but that would have been awkward. All right. No, sitting in Noah's spot, beginning to drift and having someone have to rebuke you to get you back sound in the faith. But actually, you're the one that God's put in a position to have to rebuke soundly, sharply. Now, I'm not talking about going and looking for a fight all the time. I'm talking about when God puts you in the place where that's what He's given you as the responsibility to do in that moment, then you need to contend for the faith. Jude chapter 1. There is only one chapter, so it shouldn't be hard to find chapter 1. Jude chapter 1, verse number 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation and all the wonderful blessings of the common salvation, which is what I really wanted to be able to write about, it was needful for me. That's what I wanted to write about. This is what I needed to write about. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Now notice, Jude did not say, I'm writing unto you because I need to contend for the faith with you. He said, I need to write unto you to encourage you, to exhort you, to engage in the ministry of contending for the faith. And doing it to what extent? Earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly. If we're going to keep the faith, these are the things that are required of us. We need to grow in the Lord. We need to grow in the truth. We need to stand fast in the truth. We need to avoid false doctrine, false teaching. We need to stay away from it. We need to not be drawn by worldliness, and we need to contend for the faith. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would help all of us to take a hold of this. But Lord, I pray that we would take a hold of it the right way. And that is that we'll not try to do the latter things without doing the first things. Because it is true that if we take a hold of contending for the faith, or we take a hold of resisting worldliness or resisting false teaching, but we are not actually growing in You, in our walk with You, and growing in the truth and standing fast in the truth, we will not have the right foundation for the other, and we'll do it all wrong. So Lord, let this truly begin where it ought to begin, in You, in a close fellowship, a relationship of close fellowship with You, daily, every moment. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.